So here we are in session 22. Now you see on the handout, it's called a quick run through Leviticus. We're going to get through all of Leviticus in two sessions. Please don't tell your Jewish friends that. you probably know my joke that the book of Leviticus is sometimes called the tar pit of the Bible. Yeah, because somebody decides they're going to read the Bible from beginning to end. Yeah, so you read Genesis and you say, well, that's pretty interesting. And you get into Exodus and you say, well, that's kind of interesting. That's a good movie. Yeah, then you get into Leviticus and you start reading. And by the fourth or fifth chapter, you're like, I can't stand this anymore. All these animals, all this blood, all this gore, all this stuff. Who cares about that? What is it? Ugh. So you stop. And so somebody called it the tar pit of the Bible. But the reason it's such a mess is because sin is such a mess. The book of Leviticus shows you that sin is such a horrible thing that all this death and gore of animals and people, as we're going to see, all comes because of sin. You know, we've kind of sanitized sin in our time. You know, it's everything's nice and clean. You know, it's kind of like, I always use this as an example. When you go into, kind of a common church and you see a crucifix, okay? There's wounds in the hand. There's a little spot over here. There's wounds in the feet. That's not what it looked like. It was horrible. It was, you know, Isaiah says you wouldn't even recognize him as a man. That's the brutality of it. Yes. So marred was his appearance. And I'm not saying, you know, we should put that up in front of every church. But you know, when you see that, you know, you stop and say, oh, you know, sin must be a pretty horrible thing. And it's not something like, well, we'll just dress it up a little bit. I mean, the little wound you see where the soldiers put the spear, you know, that went right into the heart, burst the pericardium. That's why blood and water came out. I mean, this wasn't just like a little, it's like it went right through his heart. And it's, you know, Leviticus is the prefigurement of that. And it's about priesthood, because one of the most important words, I don't know if you watched the YouTube yet from Friday, but
no, I haven't.
One of the most important words in the whole Bible is mediator. You know, there's always a mediator between God and man. You know, Moses was the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of, he's the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. You know, the old covenant sealed in blood, new covenant sealed in blood. Jesus, you know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, you know, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Nobody else can mediate for you. So Moses, as we saw through Exodus, he stands between God and the people and says to God, you know, I know the people screwed up, but you can't, you know, you can't just kill them all. You can't kill all of us. You can't kill everybody and start over with me. You know, okay, I'm not going to come with you then. Oh, no, but if you don't come with us, how are we going to, we can't do anything. You have to come with us. Oh, well, okay. So make a tabernacle so I can live with you. We went through Exodus. So Leviticus is a mess of sacrifice. The sacrificial system is set up. And Leviticus 23 is a great chapter that summarizes all the feast days that God ordains. The whole seven feasts of Israel. So interestingly, since Moses wrote these books, Leviticus is a continuation. So we talk about the names of the books, you know, we use the Greek names. So Leviticus is called, it's called Leviticus because it's the ways of the Levites. The Jews call it Vayikra. So it's a continuation of Exodus, of course, because this whole thing is written as a continuum. And, you know, later, everybody always says, how come the Bible's not in chronological order? And that bothers me too. But it's not really in chronological order. Even within a book, like Daniel's not in chronological order. Things happen in a different order. And it's because Eastern minds don't think in a line. They think like in circles. Get to the same end. And that drives me crazy. So I like a line. You know, I like, you know, 1776, then the War of 1812, then the Mexican War, then the Civil War. You know, it kind of like goes in a line. Well, in fact, in the Hebrew scripture, the book of Leviticus starts with the word that means and. So it's like completely connected to what came before. So it's basically like, you know, the last verse of Exodus, which is, for throughout all the journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. Then this book starts with, and the Lord called Moses. So it's a continuation of Exodus. And now the other thing we see is everything was built. You missed a lot of lessons, but all the holy things were built. The ark was built. The altars were built. The tent. Now that all the sanctuary, we should call it, all the sanctuary was built. You know, they had made the big church. Now, the focus of everything is the ark. God speaks from the ark, not from, like, you know, all over the place. Because now he has a place where he dwells with the people. And, you know, our word for tabernacle comes from the word for tent. And so it's a place, you know, God says, build me a sanctuary so I can dwell with you. Now God's in the sanctuary. The cloud, the base of the Shekinah cloud, is right on the top of the ark, the mercy seat. So if you've seen pictures of the camp, you always see like the big pillar of fire going up, the big cloud going up. Because wherever you were in the camp, you could see where God was. Didn't stop you from rebelling, but you could see where God is. And lest we think that if we were there, we wouldn't have rebelled, we would have too. We rebelled plenty. We have way more than they did, and we rebelled plenty. All that being said, and since this is called a quick run through Leviticus, because I like concentrating on Numbers and Deuteronomy, because it's a lot more fun to read. And it's a lot less, they're not as weird. But remember, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, Paul says, all scripture is inspired. You know, just some, not, you know, some of the scripture, 70% of it, everything but Leviticus, everything but all scripture. So there's a reason that the Holy Spirit has this in the canon. Because what's important is the, you know, why this is happening. You know, how does this point to Jesus? You know, Jesus said all the scrolls are about me. Well, you know, this is in the Torah scroll, so it must be about him. Now we're going to read at the beginning of chapter 1. Because now we're going to start talking about how are you going to atone for sin? How are the people going to atone for their personal sin, for their community sins, for their secret sins, for the sins that they don't even know they've committed? So chapter 1, somebody start reading at the beginning. We'll just read a little bit of this.
The Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle and said to him, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you present an animal as an offering to the Lord, you may take it from your herd of cattle or your flock of sheep and goats. If the animal you present as a burnt offering from the herd must be a male with no defects, bring it to the entrance of the tabernacle so you may be accepted by the Lord. Lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept his death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. Then slaughter the young bull in the Lord's presence, and Aaron's sons, the priests, will present the animal's blood by splattering it against all sides of the altar that stands at the entrance of the tabernacle.
Okay, let's stop there. So, to make atonement, you got to bring an offering. And it's got to be from a herd or a flock. And it has to be without blemish. And it has to be a male. So, from a practical point of view, it's you don't pick up some sickly lamb and say, oh, this lamb's going to die pretty soon anyway. We're not going to be able to do anything with this lamb. So I'll sacrifice this. Or you don't pick some, you know, I don't know how long animals live, but I mean, you don't pick some 30-year-old cow and say, eh, she's about had it. Let's use that one. No, you use a male who doesn't have any blemish. Has to be all the same color, can't have spots, can't be sickly, can't be limping, can't be, can't have COVID. And God says your sin is then transferred to the animal. If the animal's acceptable, you bring the animal to the tabernacle. And then it has to be decided, is this animal acceptable for sacrifice? So this is later going to be done by the priests. So the priest is going to go out and say, I'm sorry, but this animal has this defect. Oh, this animal has, can't use this animal. So you have to go get another one. So there has to be an acceptable sacrifice with no blemish. Your sin is going to be transferred to it. And you're starting to get the messianic picture here. Your sin is going to be transferred to it. The priests, in this case, the higher priest, but then, you know, later it's going to be, if you only had the high priest doing sacrifices, you'd never be done. But the priest is going to sacrifice the animal, sprinkle the blood on the altar. And there's going to be atonement for the sins. Why is this a messianic prophecy? Well, Jesus is male. He has no blemish. Now, does that mean he didn't have any moles or any freckles or, you know, his big toe never hurt? No, it meant that he didn't have sin. So he had no blemish. He had no sin. So you bring him, you know, figuratively, you bring him before God and you say, is this an acceptable sacrifice? And God says, yes, this is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, acceptable sacrifice, capital S. And so he is slain. You know, our sins are put on him. So it would be, it's the same as when you lay your hands on the animal and your sins transfer to the animal. So his blood wasn't sprinkled, but his blood was there. You know, we were talking about the wound, you know, when the blood and water shot out, I mean, there were people that, it came out with force. I mean, there were people that said, whoa. People were converted by the blood and water landing on them. So it's he's an acceptable sacrifice. So this is one of the premonitions of how do we atone for sin? There's going to be a perfect sacrifice, capital P, capital S. And the capital letters, you know, are important because it shows you that that's Jesus. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. I mean, I can't, you know, if Lynn comes and says to me, can you die for my sins? Even if I said, oh, sure, I will. Somebody killed me, she'd still have her sins. If it's, you know, if I go to Peter and say, hey, can you die for my sins? He says, forget it, I don't even know you. But, you know, we can't, and, you know, as we did when we looked at Hebrews, you know, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. I mean, I bring a goat to the priest and say, you know, I've committed this horrible sin, kill the goat. Can a goat's blood really forgive my sin? Well, Not really. You follow the law, and there's some kind of atonement. But it's pointing to the cross. Pointing to the cross. So Leviticus, right off the bat, talks about this. Then, since we're talking about things going on in our country, so that's for an individual person. So like I always say, there's not enough lambs in Ohio to take care of all my sins. I mean, can you imagine?
Bring the flock in.
So it's a prefigurement. So if I say, you know what, I have, I don't know, make up a number. I have, 14,789 sins I want to repent of. Okay, now how many sins can I put on each lamb? One. Ooh. But how many sins can I confess to Jesus? All of them. All at the same time. Like I always say, Hitler could have been saved had he fallen to his knees that last day, confessed his sins. He probably didn't do that since he shot himself, but... But the issue is that the blood of a lamb or a goat is symbolic. The blood of Jesus can forgive anybody. Okay. So in chapter 3, there's this idea of, again, it's repeated, a man's offering, brings an animal, no blemish, puts his hand on the animal, kills the animal, sprinkles the blood. But anyway, the whole idea is blood atonement. All this, and you can read all these chapters, and I recommend that you do for your homework. But it's all about blood atonement. And now, since all of the structures of the sanctuary, the tabernacle and all the stuff, everything's been built. Then there's more. We're going to go down to chapter 8, where it talks about the priesthood. Now, in Exodus, we learned about the vestments that the high priest has to wear, and how he has to get into the water, and then after he's cleaned with the water, he puts on his different layers of vestments. And then he culminates with the breastplate that has the 12 tribes, the things that go on his shoulders that have 6 tribes on each one, and the big turban that says holiness to the Lord. And then he goes into the thing. So when Aaron, the high priest, is doing ministry, he has all this stuff on that symbolizes how he's got the people in his heart, he's working for the people, and his head is under the authority of God. And this is why later the head covering became so important. It's not clear in Jesus' time if they had the what we call the yarmulke or the kippah, because it's not really mentioned. It may have developed later. But the idea was that when a man has a thing on his head, it's a symbol to him that he's under the authority of God. So he, realizes... with my head, it's kind of hard to keep one on. Most men will put, a hair clip. Yeah, you've probably seen it, right, where they have the hair clip that holds it on. It's a symbol that you're under authority. So in chapter 8, we have basically ordination takes place. So somebody want to start reading at the beginning.
The Lord said to Moses, "Take Aaron and his sons together with the vestments, the anointing oil, the bullock for a sin offering, the 2 rams, and the basket of unleavened food. Then assemble the whole community at the entrance of the meeting tent." And Moses did as the Lord had commanded. When the community had assembled at the entrance of the meeting tent, Moses told them what the Lord had ordered to be done. Bringing forward Aaron and his sons, he first washed them with water. Then he put the tunic on Aaron, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, placed the ephod on him, and girded him with the embroidered belt of the ephod, fastening it around him. He then set the breastplate on him with the Urim and Thummim in it, and put the mitre on his head, attaching the gold plate and the sacred diadem over the front of the mitre at his forehead, as the Lord had commanded him to do. Taking the anointing oil, Moses anointed and consecrated the dwelling with all that was in it. Then he sprinkled some of the oil seven times on the altar and anointed the altar with all its aperturages and laver with its base, thus consecrating them. He also poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, thus consecrating him. Moses likewise brought forward Aaron's sons, clothed them with tunics, girded them with sashes, and put turbans on them, as the Lord had commanded him.
Okay, let's stop there. So this is basically an ordination, following what God had told him to do. So the first, you notice, he has to be completely undressed and get into the water. This is so important, even in current day Judaism. This is what's called the mikvah. This is why Jesus went to get baptized by John. Because in Jewish rituals, you have to get into the mikvah bath at certain times when you're going to do special things or when there's a change in the status of your life. So the priests, every time they were going to minister, would get into the bath, and the symbolism was that the water would clean away their impurities. And then, here Moses actually is dressing Aaron. I don't know if he did it every single time, but, you know, Moses dresses him, at least this time. So he puts all the stuff on him in the order that's prescribed by God. So then he's ready to minister. Because, you know, the human is impure, but then he's going to go in and minister, so he has to go through a purification. Later on, we're going to see whenever there's some impurity that happens to somebody, they have to go through a mikvah bath in order to go in to the temple, to go into the sanctuary. If you inadvertently touch a dead body, you know, you're ritualistically unclean. So you have to go through the mikvah and, you know, do some other things. A woman has to go through the mikvah after every menstrual period because the menstrual flow is considered unclean. After childbirth, 40 days for a boy, 66 days for a girl, the woman has to go through the mikvah bath before she can be ritualistically clean. So when Jesus is presented at the temple, the gospel doesn't tell us, but Mary would have had to get undressed, get into the mikvah bath while somebody was holding the baby. And it wouldn't have been Joseph because, you know, men and women were completely segregated. Then she would have come out of the water. Somebody would have put most likely new clothes on her and gave her the baby back. Then she could go into the temple. If a man had, you know, we can't go over all the stuff, but if you had a discharge, if you had a pimple on your arm that burst and you had pus come out of it, you were ritualistically unclean. So when the pus stops, into the mikvah bath, put your clothes back on, then you can go into the temple.
Water?
Running water.
Just running water.
Yeah. You can't do it in stagnant water.
Okay.
So, I mean, you can't do it like in a pond. But around the temple, there would have been all kind of mikvahs. I don't know how they did it here in the wilderness, but every synagogue that they unearth in Israel has at least six or eight mikvahs around it. And they have it set up so that water from a source comes in one side, goes out another side, so there's always water moving. Jesus, when he goes to John and says, we have to fulfill all righteousness, people always go, well, what do you mean? What does that mean? Jesus is already rich, you know, he's already righteous. But in the Jewish law and in the Jewish custom, he now has a change in his status. So he has to go through running water. And oil, of course, is another symbol of the Holy Spirit. So when Moses anoints Aaron and all the people and plus all the stuff with the chrism oil, because in Exodus he says you have to use pure olive oil. Then you can put some perfumes and stuff in it to make it smell good. But it has to be pure olive oil. You can't just use, you know, whatever. But you notice it's interesting, too, here where he talks about Aaron. He sprinkles all the stuff and he pours the oil on Aaron's head. So Aaron has this incredibly important position now. You know, he's the high priest. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is symbolically poured out on him. And this is why in Psalm 133.
Oh, how good it is, how pleasant, where the brethren dwell at one. It is as when the precious ointment upon the head runs down over the beard of Aaron, till it runs down upon the collar of his robe. It is a dew like that of Hermon, which comes down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, life forever.
Yeah. Isn't this the coolest psalm? It's so nice and short that you can actually memorize it if you want. But see, look how, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together, brothers and sisters dwell together. Remember Pentecost, 9 days, upper room, praying in one accord, no differences. That was probably the only 9 days in Christian history where there weren't divisions. but it's probably true. It says they were praying in one accord. There were no divisions among them. Like, it wasn't even like, should we get pizza or Chinese tonight? Or, you know, do you want, you know, what do you want to have for breakfast? Or, I mean, they agreed on everything. So the psalm says it's so great when everybody dwells together. It's like oil being poured on the head of Aaron and running down, not only on his beard, but even on his clothes. The Holy Spirit comes that day because of the unity. So the oil goes down, all the way down to the bottoms of his robes. And it's like the dew from Mount Hermon. It's the only mountain in Israel that has snow at the top. And the water comes down and actually starts the Jordan River, but also starts some other streams. So it comes in, waters the land. Because water, of course, is another symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's just a little aside. So Aaron and his sons are consecrated. And this is from God. This isn't Moses' idea. Moses doesn't say, you know, here's what I think we should do. We'll put Aaron in the water, and then we'll put the stuff on him, and then I'll put oil on him. And what do you think about that, you guys? And Aaron says, I don't know. I don't want to get in the water. Now, this is, you know, this is God's idea, and it's a consecration. You know, his whole body's consecrated. You know, the vestments, you know, people see the vestments and they say, oh, you know, this is the high priest. You know, this isn't just, like you say, this isn't just some guy who decided to come in that day and do the service. So they wear it just when they're ministering. You know, when Aaron went to Denny's, he didn't put all this stuff on. And then there's a sin offering. They kill a bull and sprinkle the blood for Aaron and his sons. You know, his sins have to be atoned for. His sins have to be purified. Their sins are transferred to the bull. The blood makes atonement because the priests are sinners too. That's why Yom Kippur, the whole symbol of that is the high priest is a sinner, right? There never was a high priest who was sinless. Well, yeah, there wasn't a human high priest from the line of Levi who was sinless. So he had to do a sacrifice for his sin before he could do a sacrifice for the sin of the people. And this is why in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, says Jesus as the eternal high priest doesn't have to do a sacrifice for himself, doesn't have to sacrifice for his sins, because he didn't have any. He just takes the sins of the people and goes right to the sacrifice. No intermediate step where the high priest says, well, you know, I got to do this little deal here with my sin before I can deal with all those people. So then there's a 1 week period of time where Aaron has, before he can go into the sanctuary, because he has to kind of like get ready for what he has to do. He doesn't just go into it. So when we get down to in chapter 9, let's go down to verse 22 and read 22 to the end.
Aaron then raised his hands over the people and blessed them. When he came down from offering the purification offering, the burnt offering, and the communion offering, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. On coming out, they blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came forth from the Lord's presence and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. Seeing this, all the people shouted with joy and fell prostrate.
Whew. So that should remind you of two other things in the Old Testament. Extra credit questions. When Solomon dedicated the temple, and you can read that in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7, the glory cloud came into the temple and was so thick that the priests couldn't minister, the singers couldn't sing, nobody could, you know, read their prayer books, and they all had to go out because the glory of the Lord was so thick. The Hebrew word kabod, it's so thick that it's like a pressure. So the priests had to go out. They couldn't deal with it. And what was the other? And you notice when the glory shows up, these people who, you know, every couple of pages get rebellious, they fall down on their face because they know this is God doing this. And the fire came down and burnt up the offerings. Elijah on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. Fire comes down and consumes all the offerings, burns up the altar, burns up the rocks, burns up the water. Like everything is consumed by this fire. And so all the people fall on their face and say, the Lord, he is God. Before that, you know, they were following Baal, the false god. But when they saw this happen, they said, oh, wait a minute, the Lord is God, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. So the God of Israel is God, not Baal. So how cool is that? I can't even stand it. Now we'll see what happens to his two sons in chapter 10. Somebody start reading at the beginning.
During this time, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and strewing incense on the fire they had put on them. They offered up before the Lord profane fire, such as they had not authorized. Fire therefore came forth from the Lord's presence and consumed them, so that they died in his presence. Moses then said to Aaron, this is as the Lord said, through those who approach me, I will manifest my sacredness. In the sight of all the people, I will reveal my glory. But Aaron said nothing.
Okay, let's pause there for a second. So his two sons offer profane fire. Doesn't really tell us what they did, but they had censers with fire and incense, and they offered it to God. And fire came from the tabernacle, you know, from the sanctuary, from the tabernacle part of it, and just consumed them both, killed them both. See, but God says there, I didn't tell you to offer me fire, so. And you notice there at the end of that passage, Aaron doesn't say anything. He just lost two sons. And he recognizes their guilt. He recognizes that they weren't supposed to have done that. And Aaron held his peace. My translation says. Yeah, I think you're probably right, Lynn. He was afraid to say anything. Like, am I going to get struck down too? Yeah, I don't exactly have a stellar record up to now. We can speculate and talk about it, but imagine that actually happening in real time, and two of your sons are cooked, and you're standing there going. Mm-hmm. Then they take the boy, what's left of the boys, out, and they bury them with their vestments on, because the vestments can't be used again because they're defiled. So then Aaron goes on with his duties. Then in chapter 11, see how fast this is going? In chapter 11, we start to get into the dietary laws. Which, you know, everybody knows about the dietary laws. You know, everybody says, oh yeah, they don't eat pork. You know, I mean, that's kind of like common knowledge, they don't eat pork. That's much more intricate than that, as you know. Yeah. That's much more intricate than that. And some of the dietary laws are here, and then tradition is added on to all these laws as time goes on. Because tradition's got added on to everything. And one of Jesus' complaints with those guys was, you got like so many traditions and you think they're equal to the law. And so my words have no effect, because instead of quoting the law I gave to Moses, you're quoting all your traditions. So, like, how many steps can I walk on the Sabbath? You know, nowhere does it say, you can only walk this many steps. It says, don't do customary work. But now you've added this thing of, oh, you can only walk, you know, so many steps. And, you know, you can't build a fire on the Sabbath. Okay, that's a law. You can't build a fire. But now, you know, that means you can't flip your light switch on because you're building a fire. So, you know, you either hire a Gentile to come and turn your lights on, or you got a timer on your lights so that they come on at, you know, Friday night when it gets dark. But they carried things, and this is why Jesus always said, you know, you obey the letter of all these things, but you don't understand the heart of it. You know, you can worry about, you know, you can worry about, oh, if I'm allowed to walk 10,000 steps, and I walk 10,001 steps, you know, now I'm a horrible sinner. But if I walk, you know, 10,000 minus one, I'm okay. But it doesn't say how many steps you can walk. I mean, it's just an example. It says do no customary work. So Jesus heals on the Sabbath. They say, huh, he can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Now, Jesus cannot violate the law, or else he can't be Messiah, right? He can't violate the law. So he obviously wasn't violating the law by healing somebody. Where does it say you can't help somebody on the Sabbath? Or, you know, all it says is don't do customary work. So, like, you know, he says to him, so if your cow falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to leave the poor thing in there till the next day, or are you going to pull it out? So at 11, okay, somebody start reading at the beginning of 11. Because this may sound silly, but then we'll summarize it.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, speak to the Israelites and tell them, of all land animals, these are the ones you may eat. Any animal that has hoofs you may eat, provided it is cloven-footed and chews the cud. But you shall not eat any of the following that only chew the cud or only have hoofs. The camel, which indeed chews the cud but does not have hoofs, is therefore unclean for you. The rock badger, which indeed chews the cud but does not have hoofs and is therefore unclean for you. The hare, which indeed chews the cud but does not have hoofs and is therefore unclean for you. And the pig, which does not indeed have hoofs and is cloven-footed. but does not chew the cud, and is therefore unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their dead bodies you shall not touch. They are unclean for you.
Okay, pause there a second. So, an animal has to have a split hoof and chew the cud in order for you to eat it. So a horse can't eat it. Horse has a solid hoof. Cow, obviously they can eat cows. So the hoof is split and it chews a cud. Sheep, hoof is split, chews a cud. Goat, split, chews a cud. Pig has a split hoof but doesn't chew its cud. I mean, the pig is like, you know, demonizes the most horrible, unclean animal. But, I mean, the poor thing's got, you know, half the requirements. And I don't know what a rock badger is.
Of the various creatures that live in the water, you may eat the following. Whatever in the seas or in river waters has both fins and scales, you may eat. But of the various creatures that crawl or swim in the water, whether in the sea or in the rivers, all those that lack either fins or scales are loathsome for you, and you shall treat them as loathsome. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their dead bodies you shall not loathe. Every water creature that lacks fins or scales is loathsome for you.
Okay, pause there. Okay, so fins and scales, you could eat. No clams, no none of the shellfish. But these were, you know, from a medical point of view, shellfish used to, well, can transmit hepatitis A. Yeah. And a lot of people say, oh, he didn't want them to eat shellfish because he didn't want them to get hepatitis A. Okay, maybe. I don't know. And pork was one with trichinosis. And yeah, and just the same thing with running water. You know, there's laws about you wash your hands only in running water. Well, that makes sense because running water cleans you. You know, if you wash your hands in a stagnant pond, that doesn't really help you that much. Okay, go ahead.
Birds, these you shall loathe, and as loathsome they shall not be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the osprey, the kite, the various species of falcons, the various species of crows, the ostrich, the nightjar, the gull, the various species of hawks, the owl, the cormorant, the screech owl, the barn owl and the desert owl, the buzzard, the stork, the various species of herons and the
hoopoe
and the bat. The various
winged... So birds, if it's not a bird of prey, you can't eat a bird of prey. So you can't eat an eagle, a vulture, a hawk. You can't eat, you know, vultures and stuff eat dead things. You don't eat that. So like a chicken you can eat, a turkey you can eat. I mean, technically you could eat a robin or a wren or, I don't know. Yeah, they got quails in the desert. And here it eliminates ostriches. I don't know much about ostriches. But for a while, I don't know if they still do, for a while they had ostrich farms in Israel. They raised ostriches because, you know, one ostrich, you could feed a lot of people and, you know, you can make a lot of omelets out of a couple of oyster eggs. But I don't know if the rabbis made them shut it down or not. But apparently you can't eat an ostrich. It says there clearly that you can't eat an ostrich.
Oh, we're on to insects now. Oh, boy. The various winged insects that walk on all fours are loathsome for you. But of the various winged insects that walk on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs for leaping on the ground. Hence, of these you may eat the following: the various kinds of locusts, the various kinds of grasshoppers, the various kinds of katydids, and the various kinds of crickets. All other winged insects that have four legs are loathsome for you.
Okay, so arthropods, you know, have a jointed foot, jointed leg you can eat. So John the Baptist boy, locust and honey, go to town. So you can eat grasshoppers and locusts. Yuck. That's why I always say, you know, when John the Baptist was preaching, I would have loved to have gone and hear him, but I wouldn't want to have lunch with him. If he said, can I get you something to eat? You'd say, nope, I already ate. Thanks. Anyway.
Such is the uncleanliness that you contract, that everyone who touches their dead body shall be unclean until evening. And everyone who picks up any part of their dead bodies shall wash his garments and be unclean until evening. All hoofed animals that are not cloven-footed or do not chew the cud are unclean for you. Everyone who touches them becomes the various quadrupeds. All those that walk on paws are unclean for you. Everyone who touches their dead body shall be unclean until evening. And everyone who picks up their dead body shall wash his garments and be unclean until evening.
Okay, let's pause there because this can go on to...
Yeah.
So clean animals, unclean animals. Where does this become important? Well, remember the parable of the prodigal son?
Yeah.
Now, I like to think Jesus pointed his story to get people's attention, right? So when you read the parable of the prodigal son, when you read the beginning of it, it says that people were listening to what he was saying. The religious leaders were murmuring. What's this guy talking about? What do you mean his son is going to go to... And then he gets to the kid, you know, gets a job taking care of the pigs. And I could just see in my mind these religious leaders going, ugh. Like, what's a more degrading thing for a Jewish boy to do than be someplace taking care of pigs? And then, you know, he goes to the father right from the pigsty. You know, and the father forgives him. But, you know, he goes right from the pigsty. So that's like a story that hammers home, you know, this kid's unclean, but the father forgives him.
And hugs him right away.
Yeah, and hugs him right away before he puts all the stuff, before the kid can even do his confession. He just hugs him and puts the stuff on him. And then, of course, you know, in also in Acts 10, Peter has the vision of the sheet coming down with all the unclean animals. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, no way. I've never eaten an unclean animal and I never will. And God says, well, what I've declared clean, you can't say is unclean. So in other words, you can eat these now. You know, in Mark, I think it might be 9. Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of him. It's what comes out of their heart and out of their mouth. So why did God make dietary laws? So now, you know, if somebody's very observant and they keep these laws, okay, that's, if they feel this is God's law saying I can't have this, okay, that's fine. You know, a Jew who comes to faith in Jesus, I can see where, you know, if you're an Orthodox Jew who's 60 years old, you come to faith in Jesus and you say, you know what, I never ate any of this stuff and I don't know if I want to start eating it. I don't care. But if you say, well, I came to faith in Jesus, so, but the Bible tells me I'm not allowed to have a shrimp salad or I'm not allowed to have a ham sandwich, then I think that that's wrong. I mean, if somebody doesn't want to eat it, that's fine. But if you condemn somebody who's eating, oh, you shouldn't be eating ham, you shouldn't be eating that shrimp. That would be kind of silly if you're especially if you're a Gentile believer. Because we Gentiles will eat anything. So that's the beginning of the dietary law. Then let's go down to 12. We have purifying of the woman. We can't spend a whole lot of time on this. See, in 12, you also have, and on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Okay, so you have circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Any discharge is unclean. And then interestingly, and this has to do with, we know this, the presentation. Here it says, near the end of the chapter, whether she has a son or a daughter, she comes to the high priest with a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering. And that's when the baby's presented. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. You're supposed to take a year old lamb. If you can't afford a lamb, you take 2 pigeons. In Luke's gospel, when Mary and Joseph take little baby Jesus, 40-day-old Jesus, to the presentation, it says they offered two turtle doves. So they did the poor people offering, which most people interpret as they didn't have the wise man's gold yet. If they would have had the gold, they could have bought themselves a lamp. And again, we don't know when the wise men got there, but when you think, if somebody comes, you know, 700 miles on a camel, how long is it going to take to get there? Boom, boom. I mean, how many miles a day can a camel go? You know? So they offered the poor person's sacrifice, which is, you know, kind of interesting. And you notice the priest has to diagnose the leprosy. Didn't you ever wonder why when Jesus cures the 10 lepers, he says, go show yourself to the priest. Why didn't he say, go show yourself to your doctor? You know, call your primary care physician and get an appointment tomorrow morning. So you don't go to your, you know, you don't go to St. Luke to get diagnosed. You go to the priest, and the priest looks at the lesion and says, uh-oh, that's leprosy. You know, then you have to muffle your beard, you have to tear your clothes, you have to yell unclean, unclean whenever somebody comes near you, and you have to live outside the community. In ancient times, leprosy was a serious problem. So you knew, if you were a healthy person and you saw somebody whose beard was covered, their clothes were ripped, and they were yelling, unclean, unclean, you didn't go up to them and say, hey, Joe, how you doing? I haven't seen you for a long time. You said, like, whoa, thanks for the warning, dude. And you went the other direction. Because it was very contagious, and it was a horrible disease. But sometimes it would spontaneously resolve, so it would go away, just like any other infection. Then the priest would also decide when you were clean. So interestingly, it's kind of another metaphor for sin. You know, when you have sin, you have to put sin outside the camp. And you don't want to infect other people with the sin. You know, as we're going to see, when the people go into the land, God says the worst thing that's going to happen to you there is if you do what the people in the land do. Because they're going to contaminate you with their idols, with their stuff, with their things, and with what they eat. Don't do business with them. Stay away from... Well, we already had some of that in Exodus, but it's going to get more intense later. And, you know, then he's going to say, you got to go into a place and kill everybody. You got to kill all the people and all the animals because they'll contaminate you. And it's better that you kill them rather than you're contaminated. Now, God doesn't suggest that, you know, if there's a bunch of sinners that live next door, that Don and Marlene should go over there and kill them. The North Olmsted police would take a dim view of that. But, you know, leprosy was like, you know, sin had to be taken out of the community. Discharges are unclean. Anything that touches them, you got to put in the running water. So if you have a discharge of pus and you have some on your bed sheet, you got to wash the sheet. You got to put it through the running water. All that stuff's unclean. Then we get to the scapegoat. We'll do this more when we get to the feast day of Yom Kippur. But, you know, scapegoat has become, you know, part of our language. Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody start reading at 16:1.
The Lord spoke to Moses after the rest of the two sons of Aaron died, and they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the enormous cover under the ark, or else he will die. Because I appear in the cloud over the enormous cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. With a young bull, with a sin offering, and a ram from the burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic, with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen
sash around him and put on a linen turban. These are his sacred garments, so he shall bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take female goats for the food offering for the burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the burnt, the bulk of his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his household. He then is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to set lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goats whose lot offering is to the Lord and sacrifice it for the sin offering. But the goat chosen by the lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for the atonement.
Okay, let's pause there. So this is the initial presentation of Yom Kippur. You can say more about it later in Leviticus 23, and then more in Numbers and Deuteronomy, but this is the first time it's presented what God wants you to do. Once a year, he goes into the sanctuary. You can't just go any old time he feels like it. And he has to sacrifice a bull for his sins and for the family sins. Now remember, he's the high priest. So this is what I was saying before. Since the high priest is a sinner, he has to make a sin offering for his own sin before he can deal with the sins of the people. Then two goats. You bring two goats in, you know, right into the, of course, all these animals go right into the sanctuary. So two goats go in and they cast lots. The goat who wins or loses. Yeah, depending how it comes out, one goat is sacrificed. And we're going to see the blood. The high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies with a bucket that has the bull's blood and the goat's blood in it. This is why the writer to the Hebrews talks about the blood of bulls and goats. The other goat is going to be taken out into the wilderness and let go. So this has two, this is a metaphor of two things. Number one, again, blood atonement, sins of the people. The bull is mostly for his sin. The goat's for the sins of the people. The other goat, which is the Azazel, the scapegoat, symbolizes that you take sin out of the community, you put it as far away from your community as you can, and you let it go out there. So the symbolism of it is you get sin away from your holy place, you get sin away from your people, you get sin away from the place where they live. So it would be like, you know, taking a goat from here, going out to, I don't know where, someplace where there's only...
Northridge.
Yeah, so you can imagine here in this kind of, you know, and especially when they get to the land, you know, when you're, well, you've been to Israel, but, you know, when you look just to the east of Jerusalem, there's this just foreboding desert that goes on. It's like, ugh. So you take the goat out there and you let it go. Now, some people say, oh, they took the scapegoat out in the wilderness and then they killed it. No, you just let it go because you're getting sin out of the community. So you can imagine, you know, we, you know, in Christian times, we have the idea of we try to stay away from temptation. We try to stay away from sin. We try to stay away from, you know, Jesus says, if your eye's your problem, pluck it out. If your hand's your problem, cut it off. Now, does Jesus really want you to cut off your hand or gouge your eye out? No, but he's making a point that if that's your problem, you need to learn to get the sin away from you. So this is kind of a prefigurement of that. So then incense comes. We're going to summarize some of this. You know, they start to use incense in the prayer services. In the temple, it becomes very important because the smell of the sacrifices, the smell of the animals, the smell of the death is partly covered up by the incense. And again, incense symbolizes prayer rising to God. And so you have to keep in mind how this is, how this points to Jesus, is you have sacrifice with blood and you have a pleasing fragrance ascending to God. You know, God says your sacrifices are a pleasing aroma to me. Well, Jesus was the most pleasing aroma of sacrifice. And incense covered up the smell, but also symbolized the prayers that were going up along with the sacrifice. And so, incense has been used really since then. I mean, in the earliest Christian history, they used incense. So all these things, you know, were the Day of Atonement. We're going to talk about a lot this more a lot more later, but the Day of Atonement had to be like a Sabbath. You couldn't work. It's a complete fast. It's 15 hours in the synagogue. Not only no food, but no water. Because you have to show people how important it is to get sin out of their life. And in the time between, and we're going to talk about this, but in the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is 10 days, that's called the 10 days of awe. Because this is also called the high holy days. Because it's a time where you look back at your life over the past year, you see all the wrong things you've done, you say, I repent of that, and I'm going to resolve to do better this coming year, and you pray that your name may be written in the book of life. It's the common prayer of the 10 days of awe. May my name be written in the book of life. Jesus says, when those guys come back and they say, oh man, we cast out demons and we healed people and we did all this cool stuff. And Jesus says, yeah, that's great, but you should be happy your name's written in the book of life. In the book of Revelation, the book of life is opened up. Yeah, so the book of life becomes a big thing. So people have to understand that this is sin, that sin is a bad thing, and it keeps you separated from God. I mean, we know that, but most people don't know that, or in our time, nobody gives that a second thought. I mean, how many people right now do you think are sitting at home going, my sin is separating me from God? I mean, we would do that, but how many people in the general population are doing that right now? Probably not very many. Everybody's thinking of, we need to do new evangelization. And well, everybody's wondering, how do we do new evangelization? And the main part of any evangelization is you have to tell people that they're sinners. How's that going to fly with your average 25-year-old nowadays? Did you know you're a sinner and you stand condemned before God? They look at you like, dude, are you weird or what? I mean, they have no concept of it. Not all of them, but, if you've been raised in the culture. So we're going to finish this up in chapter 18 really, really quick. Sexual immorality and perversions. We're just going to summarize this. You don't uncover the nakedness of your father and your mother. Yeah, I mean, if you're providing for their needs or something, you might have to bathe them, but you don't uncover their nakedness. You don't uncover the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother. That would be like a stepdaughter, or a half-sibling. Okay, you don't uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is in, your grandchildren, other than changing diapers when they're little. You don't uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, since she is your sister. So half-siblings, obviously you don't have relations with your half-sister. You don't say, well, it's okay because she's not really my sister. It says right here, she's your sister. Your father's sister or a near kinswoman. So any kind of relative, And this was violated even in the scriptures. People married their cousins and sister, okay, kinswoman's, your daughter-in-law. You know, she is your son's wife, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. Now, Judah, who's the ancestor of Jesus, had relations with his daughter-in-law and conceived a child who also becomes the ancestor of Jesus. So, they violate the law. Yep. Your brother's wife, and you can go through all this, you know. You don't approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. You should not give any of your children to them. You don't put them in the fire to Moloch, and so profane the name of God. Moloch was a god. The name Moloch is the Hebrew name of a Canaanite god that they used to sacrifice their children to. The Canaanites, this is the god of abortion. The Canaanites would throw babies into this fire in front of a statue of Moloch. And his name comes from a combination of Hebrew words that means king of shame. But it's a child sacrifice. So it's equivalent to abortion. I'm going to sacrifice this baby because, you know, it's interfering with my life for whatever reason. So you when you do that, when you put your children in the fire to this God, look what he says. You profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Because God is the author of life, and you decide, you know, you're going to decide who's going to live and who's going to die. So you're profaning his name. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any beast and defile yourself. Okay, so bestiality, that's clearly disgusting. And you see here, if you lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. So he just doesn't say, don't do that. He says, it's an abomination. In other words, it's just horrible. Down in 26, but you shall keep my statutes. This is chapter 18, 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For all of these abominations of the men of the land who were before you, so that land became defiled, lest the land vomit you out. So when you do these things, the land gets defiled. Our land is defiled. That's why I always say on Friday nights, take your God Bless America stickers off your car, because God's not going to bless America until America blesses God. God's not going to bless what we're doing. So these things actually defile the land. All these sexual perversions. You know, later Paul's going to say the two things he says you have to flee from are idolatry and sexual immorality. You know, he says you flee from them. You don't like stand around and go, oh, well, you know, that's kind of interesting, but I would never do that. But, you know, you have to flee from that stuff. So I would take this to mean, and, you know, I don't know if anybody has the guts to preach it, but between sacrificing children and not just homosexuality plus the overall sexual immorality that's going on, the land is defiled. In Deuteronomy 18, which we'll get to, God says, because the people in Canaan do these things, I'm pushing them out of the land. But don't you do it when you get there, which of course they did. So that's like half of Deuteronomy.